Now tonight I would like to come back to the New King James Translation, and I would like to go up to the 17th verse tonight. So listen, this may be the most important thing we say. This is not a prelude to what we're going to say. Listen as we read the first 17 verses of Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, or hostile toward God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. This is a magnificent chapter of Scripture, and I know we're going slowly with it. These first 8 chapters of Romans, every verse is just loaded with truth. When we get to chapter 9, we'll kind of break loose and make a dash for chapter 16. And it won't be as, verse by verse, word by word kind of study as we're doing now. But in these first 8 chapters, it's very important that we understand the teaching verse by verse. And believe me, all these verses are just pregnant with truth and with meaning. In the opening verses of Romans chapter 8, you have two of the greatest statements of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be found in the Bible, in the New Testament. Again, if we passed out paper and pen and asked you this question, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ commissioned the church to preach the gospel to every creature on the face of the earth. What is that gospel? If you were asked that question, what would your answer be? Well, there are very clear answers in the Scripture. The clearest, perhaps, is 1 Corinthians 15, the first 4 verses, where Paul says to the Corinthians, as he's about to close off his letter to them, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached when I came to Corinth. This is what I preached. This is what you believe. This is what saved you. This is what you stand upon. And if you believe anything else, then your faith is in vain. Now, here's what I preached. Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. We have a pastor here who preaches the gospel. Not yesterday, but a week ago, he preached the gospel so emphatically and so clearly that it thrilled me, because I believe a church ought to preach the gospel. Now, if you know what the gospel is, again, when Paul goes to Corinth in the second chapter of his letter, he reminds them, he went there determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his gospel. That was his message. Now, when you focus the gospel like that, then you listen to the preachers of today. How many of them preach the gospel? How many of them preach that? Now, they may preach wonderful things. They may preach good things. They may preach things that help people. But do they preach the gospel? That's a legitimate question. That's a fair question. Do you ever hear them preach, Jesus Christ died for your sins, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead, according to the scriptures? If you believe in his death, you have forgiveness, you have salvation, you have access to heaven. If you believe in his resurrection, you have access to the power or the grace that makes it possible for you to live and to stand for him in this world. It's very important that you believe these two facts. Do you hear preachers preach that? When you hear that, you're hearing the gospel. Now, there's much more in the Bible besides the gospel, but that is the gospel that Jesus told us to take to the ends of the earth. Now, in this eighth chapter of Romans, the opening statement of the chapter is another great gospel statement. Based upon everything he said, clear back to chapter 5 especially, he uses the word therefore. If you study the context here, if you're really into chapter 7, and you come upon this therefore in chapter 8, verse 1, you may go tilt because it doesn't seem to introduce a conclusion to what he's just been saying. The scholars feel that it does not, in fact, introduce a conclusion to what he's been saying at the end of chapter 7. It goes back to chapter 5, and it picks up where he left off there because they say chapter 6 and chapter 7 were a parenthesis. Paul is a parenthetical writer, we have said, and he anticipates questions that people maybe want to ask but won't ask, you know. So he anticipates the question. And in chapter 6, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he got into that. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? He answers that. In chapter 7, are we saying that the law is ineffective or that it's a bad thing? He deals with that in chapter 7. But when he gets into chapter 8, he's going back to where he was before he started the parenthesis, before he started answering those questions. Going back to what he said in chapter 5, remember he said, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, meaning Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then he exhorted us to rejoice in these things, and he said, you should even rejoice in your sufferings because they force you to access that grace that has been made available to you. And he gives a great passage in chapter 5 telling us about how, you know, sin entered this world, and sin abounded in this world, and sin conquered in this world, and then death, the consequences of sin, entered this world and abounded in this world and conquered in this world. That's the bad news. But then he says, grace entered through Christ, of course, and grace abounded, and grace reigned in this world. And that means that you and I can enter into this life in Christ, and we can abound in this grace or in this life in union with Christ, and therefore we can reign in life because of our relationship to Christ. Now, the scholars feel that in chapter 1, he's picking up from that, and he's saying, therefore, having answered some questions, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, notice, the good news, of course, is there is no condemnation. In the first four chapters, he said, all men are under sin, all men are under law, all men are under the wrath of God and the condemnation of God. That was the problem. In chapter 5, he told us, and also in the first four chapters, he told us how that problem was solved. But he doesn't say here, when he begins chapter 8, there is no condemnation to those who believe that Jesus died for their sins. That's not what he says. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In other words, they believe not only in his death, but in his resurrection. To be in union with Christ, if you just believe Jesus died for your sins, but you're not in Christ or in a relationship with him, you become the wretched man at the end of chapter 7, because that's just knowing the truth without having the dynamic to live the truth. he's picking up on this idea of being in Christ. He says there's no condemnation if you're in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, in verse 3, you get another great gospel statement. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's the gospel. Again, that's the good news. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember we said at the end of chapter 7, you have a symphony of inadequacy. The inadequacy of the law without the power to obey it. The inadequacy of knowledge, just knowing what's right. That even increases your problem, according to Paul, if you don't have the enabling or the power to obey it and implement it. And then we said at the end of chapter 7, you had pictured the inadequacy of desire. The inadequacy of willpower. The inadequacy of what Paul calls the flesh, human nature apart from God, unaided by God. But if you come into chapter 8, you have a symphony of adequacy. And the important thing is the adequacy of what God did. You see, what God did when he sent Jesus Christ into this world was adequate. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Why? Because of what God did. The law was weak, not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because of the weakness of our flesh. But what the law could not do for us, God did. And how did he do it? When he sent Jesus Christ into this world, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, that's the gospel. Now, in this chapter, as you get into it, you have a clear statement of the gospel, but then you notice as you get into this statement of the gospel, the emphasis is upon gospel living. How is somebody supposed to live who says that they understand this gospel, they believe it, they have appropriated it, they've implemented it, and it's at work in their life? How should you expect them to live? That's the real emphasis here in chapter 8 as he presents the gospel. He's presenting the gospel because he wants to go on and talk about gospel living. Now, how does a person live who believes the gospel? Well, this is where we get into these laws. There are certain gospel laws. Notice in these opening four verses, the Apostle Paul refers to four spiritual laws. We've mentioned them before. He mentions, of course, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's the law that solves our problem. But he also mentions the law of sin and death. He mentions the law of the mindset a little later. And he mentions the law twice. He just says the law. And that means the law of God. And if you're understanding gospel living, you need to get into these laws. There is the law of God. That shows us how we're supposed to live. But one of the things that law will do, if we don't have the Spirit to help us, it'll just reveal in us the law of sin and death and shows us to be a wretched man. But then that's the bad news. The good news comes when we discover the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that can make us free from the law of sin and death. And then that raises the question, well, if the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can set us free from this wretchedness, this law of sin and death, why doesn't everybody live that way, free from the law of sin and death? And the answer is in what Paul refers to in verse 23 of chapter 7 as the law of my mind. And he has a lot to say here in chapter 7 about the mindset. Now, as he gets into these different laws, he's going to show us in verse 4 what we might call the gospel in reverse, or the purpose of the gospel. See, the gospel is Christ died that we might live. The gospel in reverse is, now you died that he might live. What is the purpose of all of this, this gospel Paul's been telling us about? Verse 4 answers that question. What God did for this reason, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, this is something we need to understand. This is why Paul keeps emphasizing there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and just, and it's wonderful. The problem is with our flesh. But he keeps emphasizing the fact that the law of God is good because the purpose of our salvation is that we might obey the law, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember when Jesus was here at the first Christian retreat, he said, I have not come to destroy the law, not one jot or tittle. I have come to fulfill the law. And he said to his disciples, those who were, you know, going to be his answer, his solution, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, he said, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter into this kingdom I'm talking about. Jesus didn't mean to produce disciples who were lawless, who had no respect whatsoever for the law, to whom the law meant nothing. See, the purpose that God has in our salvation is what the Scripture calls the redemption of man, the restoration of man. You have to back up and ask this question. Why did God create man in the first place? I'm amazed at the people who say it was for fellowship. There is a spiritual where God says, I'm lonely. I think I'll make me a man, so I'll have some company. You know, that's not why God created man, according to the Scripture. According to the Scripture, God created man because God wanted to have a creature within his creation who would be a reflection of his image and likeness, who would show all the rest of his creation what he was like. We don't know much about that first Adam before he fell, but we know that he was a reflection of the image and likeness of God. Now, when he fell, he marred that image. That image became spoiled. And the purpose of the salvation you read about in the Bible, beginning right there in Genesis 3, where God begins pursuing man with those questions and smokes him out of his hiding places and goes after him. The purpose of God's whole plan, where man is concerned, is to put man back where he was before he fell. So the reason why he justifies us or declares us righteous, forgives us, and the reason why he equips us to live the way he wants man to live is so that we might fulfill the purpose for which he made us in the first place. The word redemption or redeem means to buy back, to bring back, to get back, to recover, to restore. Well, that's the point of the whole thing. The reason why God gave us the law in the Scripture is because he wanted to show us his will for man. This is the way man's supposed to live, both Old Testament and New Testament, from Mount Sinai to the Hill of the Beatitudes, you know, to the Sermon on the Mount. God is trying to show us, this is how I want you to live because this shows the whole world what I'm like. But Paul's point in chapter 7 is, you can't do that in the flesh. Your human nature, apart from God, unaided by God, can't do that. Now, the good news of chapter 8 is, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can do that. It can make it possible for you to live the way God profiles the believer in the Old and New Testament. The purpose of our salvation is that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That might be referred to as the gospel in reverse, or gospel living, or the purpose of our salvation. Now, after Paul gets into that, he begins to pick up on the third and fourth spiritual law that he shared with us. The first two laws, we said, were the bad news. The law of God, unaided by God, just produces or reveals in us the law of sin and death. That's bad news in a way. But the third law is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And the fourth law is the law of my mind, the law of the mindset. I have a mind, and I can set my mind on the flesh or the spirit. Now Paul's going to pick up on law 3 and law 4. He's not going to say much about the first two. He's going to pick up on law 3 and law 4. He's going to talk about the spirit, and he's going to talk about the mind a great deal. The law of my mind, he called it in chapter 7, or to set the mind, which he says over and over again in chapter 8. That's going to be the emphasis now. Paul only mentions the Holy Spirit one time in the first 7 chapters of this letter. He mentions it once in the first half of chapter 7. But in chapter 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times. And he mentions the mind a great deal. And he mentions life or living. So what he's really talking to us about is life in the Spirit or living in the Spirit or spiritual law number 3 and number 4, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ and the law of my mind or my mindset. Listen to this in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul emphasizes this in his letters. If you wanted to get corollary scriptures, or if you wanted to correlate these truths with the letters of Paul, you could just cite dozens of places where he says the same thing. In Galatians, especially chapters 4 and 5, there's a tremendous parallel, a lot of us in chapter 3 also, to what he's saying here, that you have these two entities in you, the spirit and the flesh, and they are at war. They are hostile one to the other. And in Galatians, he tells us the best defense is a good offense. He tells us how to live in such a way that the spirit will control the flesh. He's doing the same thing here. What he's teaching here was focused by one of my favorite authors that almost nobody reads anymore. His name is Henry Drummond. He was a great preacher. He was actually a botany professor, and he was from Scotland, but I believe he taught at Cambridge. And he had gone to seminary, but he didn't go into the formal pastorate. He remained as an academician. He was also a great athlete. And he had a tremendous ministry to men. Every Sunday night for years, he had 1,000 men at Cambridge University, and he gave tremendous messages to them. And I have a book that has 22 of those messages in it, and they're just fantastic. He's a man with a rare discernment because he agrees with me and I agree with him, you know. So as I read him, I think, boy, he's a man with rare discernment. And there are so few of us, maybe only two of us, you know. But I just agree with everything he said. Well, he has two messages he gave to those men on Sunday nights. One was called The Three Facts of Sin. And I'll just nutshell it for you. He says, the three facts of sin are sin has a penalty. And he documents the gospel. He really does a good job of showing the gospel. Same thing Paul says in the first four chapters of Romans. Then the second fact of sin is a power. If sin were not a power, there wouldn't be so many fallen people for whom the power of sin has just been too much. So sin is a power. And he makes this point that, and I agree with this, that next to the power of God, there's no power on earth as great as the power of evil. Someone asked a very good question after the class 2 weeks ago. They asked, does Satan have the power to read our minds? Well, frankly, I don't know. You know, the scripture doesn't tell us too much about Satan. We have some profiles and some insights here and there, but it doesn't really give us that much about Satan. But I know this about Satan. Next to the power of God, there's no power on earth as great. I was at a youth conference once when I was a youth pastor, and they were having the young people get up and give testimonies. And a girl got up and said, I've been trying to get up all night, but the devil's been sitting in my lap. And the speaker, who is a godly old theologian, he said, oh, young lady, the devil's a lot bigger than that. I mean, he could never sit and, oh, your concept of the devil, you need to, you know, think a lot more about that. He's not that small, that he would just come and sit in your lap. You know, the devil's an awesome power. The power of evil's awesome. But the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is greater than the power of evil. But make no mistake about it, sin is a power. That's the second fact of sin. The third fact of sin is that sin has a price tag, or that sin leaves a stain. He calls it the stain of sin. He does such a beautiful job of saying, when a young man goes out into the world, and he was speaking to university students, so when a young man goes out into the world, it's as if he goes out into the world with a spotless white robe, but then he gets a stain on it. And since it usually works this way, he puts a stain on somebody else's white robe too, because usually, you know, sins are twins. And then he gets another stain on it, and then another stain on it. Pretty soon it looks like a, you know, one of those smocks an artist wears that's just covered with paint stains, you know. And he says, that is an awesome fact of sin, the stain of sin. It leaves its scars, irreversible scars sometimes, consequences. That's the third fact of sin. Well, that was his first message. And then in that same series, he gave a second message called the three facts of salvation. And the first fact of salvation was the penalty has been paid in full. There is therefore now no condemnation. That's good news. And that is the first fact of salvation. No penalty because of what Christ did for us on the cross. That's the gospel. And then the second fact of salvation is Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Therefore, there is such a thing as the power of the risen Christ, and we can be in union with him in Christ, and in union with him, we have the power to conquer sin. So sin is a great power, but we have a greater power when we're in Christ than when the Spirit is in us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then his third fact of salvation had to do with the stain of sin. And he said, now here you have about a partial, kind of a fractured kind of a fact of salvation, because here even God is limited. There's a sense in which even God cannot remove those stains, those irreversible scars. I heard a black preacher say once, you can't unscrew the inscrutable. And by that he meant you can't unscramble eggs. I mean, there are some things you just can't undo them. You just can't. But the fact of salvation that goes with the third fact of sin is, in his sight, there's no stain. The word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. But when that doctrine is taught in the scripture more than 150 times in connection with that teaching, you have the three little words, in his sight, in his sight, in his sight. Well, you may think that justification's not what it's cracked up to be if it's only in his sight. But you think about that for a minute. What's really important? What the people think or what God thinks? In this world, you may think that what people think is more important than what God thinks. But when you pass into the next dimension and you go to the big seat, you know, the judgment seat, I think you'll decide there that what he thinks is very important. I heard a law professor say once to his students, when you're trying a case before a judge without a jury and a packed gallery, make sure you make your appeal to the judge and not to the gallery. Sometimes an insecure young lawyer wants to be liked by the people. He likes to make them laugh. He likes to make them feel good about his client. But if he appeals to the gallery and the judge is not convinced that his client is innocent, his client's going to jail, no matter what the people think. And the people may think his client's a rascal, but if the judge is convinced that he's innocent, he's going to walk. So this law professor said, make your appeal to the judge, not to the gallery. Well, the scripture says this to us in so many places. Jesus asked the question in John chapter 5, how can you believe who constantly seek the honor or the glory that comes from one another and never seek the honor and the glory that comes from God? You don't really believe if you're playing to the gallery, in other words. So the good news, the third fact of salvation is, even the stain of sin is blotted out in his sight. So whatever the sin is in your life, whatever. I understand, I can't get the VA to confirm this, but I've heard it on good authority, that since Vietnam 20 years ago, we lost 55 or 60,000 men there. More Vietnam veterans have committed suicide than died in Vietnam. I've heard that. I'm trying to check that out. Nobody will admit it, but a lot of people say, yeah, that's probably true. 25,000 people commit suicide every year anyway. A lot of Vietnam vets have committed suicide. You know why? Because they're carrying around in their hearts things they did in Vietnam that they just can't forget, and they can't forgive themselves for it. It was such a terrible, terrible situation. I have a young brother who was there 39 months, and he was so upset. It took him 8 years to get his mind straight. And he finally married the top social worker in Colorado, and she got him into a group where the psychiatrist was a Vietnam veteran himself. He wouldn't go to a group unless the counselor was a vet, because he said, if you weren't there, you'd never understand. You could never understand if you weren't there. But the group helped him to where now he leads groups, and he's work things out, but he shared things with me. Like, for instance, firing into a Nipah hut where the enemy were and wiping out a whole hut full of people and then go in and find out that they took a family hostage and you killed four or five little children while you were killing those Viet Cong. You know, there are guys walking around living with that. Well, it's important for people like that to know that whatever it is, in his sight, it's blotted out just as if it never happened. This is what they used to mean when they used to say, put it under the blood. Just put it under the blood. And God forgets it, you forget it. Forget what God forgets and remember what God remembers. God remembers you're a sinner and he wants you to remember that. But when you confess your sin, God forgets it and he wants you to forget it. And that's part of believing the gospel too. Well, what Henry Drummond shared in those two messages, that's the kind of thing Paul's getting into here in this 8th chapter of Romans, because he's saying to us, this is the gospel, and I want to talk to you about gospel living, because this is what's in it for God. When the just requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who are justified, then God is glorified, and that's why he justified us. That's why he saved us. We should think a lot about the purpose of God in our salvation, not just our purpose. We come at everything so self-centeredly, we ask the question, what's in it for me? And that's the way we view the gospel. But you don't really understand the gospel till you ask, what's in it for God? They say when you study the scripture, we put this in our study guide, you should ask the questions, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to you? You should also ask the question, what does it mean to God? Remember Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Many people have learned those two verses, but they ought to learn verse 10 also, because verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. We're saved, you know, not based upon works. It's the gift of God, our salvation. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. And what are those works? Well, when the just requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, and we show people in this world by the grace of God what God had in mind when he created human beings. Now, that's what's in it for God. That glorifies God. And Jesus said the same thing, of course, when he said, you're just like a candle that wasn't lighted, but I've lighted you. But every time I light a candle, I have a candlestick on which I'm going to place it. He was sort of saying to them, I'm going to strategically place you somewhere on a candlestick. And then he gave this great exhortation, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, those are not works that save you. That's a big point in this letter. But those works are the purpose of your salvation. So Paul was getting into that in this chapter. And to show us how to get into gospel living, he gets into this business of the law of the Spirit and the law of my mind. Now, what is the law of the Spirit? What does he mean by the law of the Spirit? Well, you can pick this out, if you will, if you want to go through this chapter, starting at about verse 5, go all the way down to verse 16, and see if you can pick out some descriptions of what it means to implement the law of the Spirit. Obviously, he says, it means to live according to the Spirit. He says that in verse 5. It means to walk according to the Spirit. He says that in verse 4. It means to set your minds on the things of the Spirit. That's in verse 5. To be spiritually minded. That's in verse 6. And then in verses 9 through 11, he talks a lot about if. You know, look how many times he uses the word if. We're supposed to be in the Spirit and the Spirit in us, he tells us. Someone has said that's sort of like a fish is in the water and the water's in the fish. We're in the atmosphere or in the air, and the air is in us. If the air wasn't in us or we couldn't be where the air was, we'd have a big problem. We'd suffocate. So just as we can be in the air and the air can be in us, Paul says you've got to be in the Spirit, the Spirit's got to be in you. And then he says the same thing about Christ. Christ is to be in you. And he gives us these ifs. I like the one in verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by his spirit who dwells in you. Well, if you pick out all these things here in chapter 8, you see what he means by the law of the spirit and the law of my mind. You see what he means by gospel living and how it's made possible. Now, just look at these things that he lists for us here. He says righteousness in our life makes it possible for the Spirit to produce life in us. And then he says we are debtors, or we are responsible, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But through the Spirit, we are responsible to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live. Then he speaks of being led by the Spirit. He speaks of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God because we've experienced an adoption as the sons of God. Now go through and pick out these things and then see if you can't put together what Paul is trying to tell us about Law 3 and Law 4. What does he mean when he says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ can make us free from the law of sin and death? Well, he tells you in those verses that we just looked at, especially verses 4 through 11 and then all the way down to verse 16. Now, I'd like to give an assignment for next week before we have our questions. At the very end of this section, he mentions a concept that he mentioned back there in chapter 5, and he'll say a lot more about this in following verses. He says, having been adopted as sons of God, if indeed we suffer with him, we also may be glorified together. Then he goes on to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The scholars say that Paul's talking to us in these chapters 5 through 8 about justification. He's talking to us about sanctification, being set apart to living the way God wants us to live. But he's also talking about something they call glorification. You know what they mean by glorification? What they mean by glorification is the end result. And Paul's going to say now, he's going to go into some verses here that say, you know, there's a sense in which you've been justified and you've been sanctified, but you won't be glorified until he takes you home. There's a sense in which your final complete redemption will take place when he takes you home. One reason for that is, he says, the problems with this body you've got, the body is the kind of the center of all this sin. What he calls the flesh has a lot, that has a lot to do with the body. But what he's saying to us, I think here at the end is, God not only wants you justified and sanctified, but he wants you glorified. Last week we said he was hammering a truth from chapter 5 on, and that was the truth about being in Christ, how important it is to be in Christ. Notice another truth that he hammers on in these chapters as you track with him and pick up his argument. He's hammering on this truth. This justification you have by faith in Jesus Christ is for sure, because it doesn't depend upon you, it depends upon him. That's what he meant when he said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He didn't just mean living a life that glorifies God in this dimension called time, but he meant, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and therefore we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We can look forward to the final consummation of the whole thing. Now, here's an assignment for next week. Notice how often in the Scriptures, and you know what a concordance is, this would help you if you have a concordance. Notice how often the Scripture associates suffering and glory. Suffering and glorification. God wants to justify us. He wants to sanctify us, not just for us, but for him. And God also wants to glorify us. He wants the final product. He wants the consummation of it all. And the big message of the second half of Romans 8 is going to be, he's going to do that. And it's going to happen, not because it depends on you. If it depended on you, you could just go to the funny farm now, because, you know, if it depended on your efforts, I mean, You could be very distraught and upset, but it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him. Now, He needs your cooperation, and you have a will and that sort of thing, but it depends upon Him. Now, we said in chapter 5 that He gave us access into this grace, and we don't access the access. So, He mentioned in chapter 5, rejoice in your suffering, because suffering forces you to access the grace. Now, here He seems to be going into the same thing. He says suffering and glory. Use a concordance and see how many places you can find where the Bible puts suffering and glorification together, saying very clearly that the suffering leads to the glorification. Or, let's put it this way, see how many reasons you can find in the Bible, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, why God would permit or even direct His people to suffer. Now, if you're a mini Bible college graduate, you might remember a little appendage we had to the book of Job called 30 Biblical Reasons Why God Permits His People to Suffer. You might consult that. But I found 30. You could probably find 300, you know. But go through the Scripture and see how many explanations you can find as to why God would permit or even direct suffering into the lives of His people. I think it's a fascinating subject. I mention it a lot for obvious reasons. People think I'm cramming for my finals, and they think, you know, that because I'm in a wheelchair, I'm really into this. Well, I probably am, but it's in the Bible. I'm not imagining that it's there. It really is in there. So see how many you can find. And then see if you can't find some rationale for the bumps in the road that you've had, for the dips and the turns and the problems that you have. See if those problems haven't been the times when you accessed the grace. And see if it might be possible that God can be glorified more when you're hurting than when you're happy. Okay, I'm sorry I went over a little bit, but I do want to have questions now. Anybody have a question? And don't wait till it's over and then say, I have a question. Those are the best ones. Branch, would you go to the mic right there? We have a mic right back there. Let's go. So everybody can hear the question.
Since God created man to impress His other creatures or to show His other creatures kind of what He was like, that's what it was. Who were these other creatures?
Okay, I think my first thought is the unregenerate ones, the ones that don't come to Him for redemption and restoration, I think they'd be the primary targets. But Paul gets into some pretty spooky things here in the second half of Romans 8, where he talks about creation being redeemed and creation being affected by the fall and creation groaning to be consummated in some way. So I'm not sure we understand all that what he's talking about there. But my response to your question, the question was, who are these creatures to whom God wants man to show His image and likeness? I think it would be fallen creatures, because when God put this into existence, I'm sure He knew that man was going to fall. Paul will say in a lot of his letters that before the world even had foundations, God had all this plan, and He knew all this. He wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve blew it in the garden. I mean, He had this in His mind and heart right from the beginning. So I think the answer would be fallen creatures, the people who have not come to Him and been justified by faith and, you know, access the grace. Bob? Incidentally, that was Branch Fields, and this is Bob Halkowitz. Okay. Let's get acquainted.
Dick, if believers only appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and in 2 Corinthians 5 it says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." I don't understand how we appear before a judgment seat of Christ if believers are justified, and being justified is having the sin in our lives spliced out in the eyes of God or in Christ. And as far as the good that we do, we can hardly take credit, as you've pointed out in your four mm-hmm. spiritual laws, for the good we do. So mm-hmm. how are we judged by a Christ who has the sin spliced out of our lives because we are justified, and how are we rewarded for the good that only Christ in us does?
That's good. Did everybody hear the question? I think the first answer to the question, Bob, is the opening statement of chapter 8, and this is why it's very good news. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. You're right when you say, if the sin's been spliced out of your life, you won't be judged for your sin at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the good news about this opening statement. Well, then what is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? It seems to be, in a word, evaluation. In one word, Paul uses an illustration in 1 Corinthians 3. He says that, if I can summarize what he says, once you come to Christ and you're in Christ and the sin is spliced out and everything, everything you do from that day forward that's just for Christ and not for yourself, but for Christ, that's like sending gold and silver and precious stones up to him. And when you do things in the flesh and just for yourself, and you're just, you know, you got your own agenda, and even you may not be aware of it, but the motives of your heart are you're doing it for yourself. You're just really doing it for yourself. That's like sending wood, hay, and stubble up there to him. And when we get there, you know, he's got to say, I don't know, Woodward, is there a lot of wood, hay, and stubble around here? You know, but he's going to put fire to what you've accumulated. The fire will consume the wood, hay, and stubble. It'll purify the gold and silver and the precious stones. And when the fire's out, that's what you'll be for all eternity. Now, that's an illustration. Anytime you get into the eternal state, the Bible has to use illustrations because, like, how could you explain to unborn twins, if you could communicate with them, what life was like out here in this world? What illustrations would you use that they could relate to, you know? Our going to heaven is like that. How can God explain these things to us? Because we haven't entered that dimension. He has to use illustrations and symbols, and they are symbols, but the symbols mean something. And if you summarize what the symbols mean, they seem to say we will give an account for everything that was done in our body, whether good or bad, meaning works. Works will be evaluated. If you're a civil servant, you get those evaluations, you know, every so often. In so many businesses or organizations, you're evaluated. Well, the scripture seems to say the believer is going to be evaluated. And there'll be rewards, there'll be crowns, there'll be lack of reward, you know, that sort of thing. But one of the reasons why a lot of scholars say there are two separate judgments is that at the great white throne judgment, there's nothing but condemnation. Everybody there is condemned. And there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So they assume from all of this that at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be no condemnation, just evaluation. That's the thinking. Any other questions? Or if you want to add to the, I mean, elaborate on these questions, we'll be glad to. Yes, Shirley, or good.
I wasn't going to stand up because I had this funny-looking sweatshirt on. But to continue with what Bob's question, if God has made us to be what we are, I still don't understand how if our motives, whether or not they're from God or whether they're from us, and everything that we have and do is from God through Jesus Christ. So I don't see how it could be differed. If our wood, hay, and stubble is burned up, I would think.
You mean how could the motive be bad? Or?
Well, no, not the motive, but even our motives. I mean, it is from Christ. So I don't know what's left.
Well, is our motive that always from
that how I could stand before God and say, well, this was me and that was Christ. I mean, because everything that I am is from God.
Well, I think the scripture surely puts a big emphasis upon, like, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. To take the lid off your heart seems to be asking God to show you your motives. And to take the lid off your mind or thoughts seems to be asking God to show you what's really in your mind. In 1 Corinthians 4, the next chapter in that letter, Paul deals with the fact that there were people in Corinth who thought he was greater than Peter and Apollos. And he responded to them by saying, it's a very small thing with me that I'm being judged by you. They were judging him favorably, but that's a judgment too, by saying they thought he was the greatest. And he says, I don't even judge myself because I don't know enough about myself to judge myself. So judge nothing until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden motives of the heart. Then everybody will have praise if they've got it coming, or the opposite. But until the Lord comes, never judge in that sense. Then in the next chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he rebukes the Corinthian church because they weren't judging a man in their fellowship who was living, having an affair apparently with his stepmother. And apparently he was a leader. That's kind of implied, and nobody was doing anything about it. And he really rebukes them for not judging that man. So you don't say that we never judge. But I think Paul was saying in the area of motives, don't judge somebody else's motive. You don't even know your own. How could you know theirs? But God knows their motives. And I think Jesus was big on the motive behind the act, the attitude toward the thing, you know, the spirit of the law sort of thing. And I think communion was instituted, among other reasons, so that there would be a regular time when every man would examine himself and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I mean, God wants self-examination, you know, spiritual examination, because it can make a big difference to us to think about the motives of our heart. So I don't think we can just say the motives are always good without even thinking about it. I think we should be concerned. There is such a thing as, you know, sanctified introspection. There isn't anything that's good that the evil one can't make an unbalanced thing, like you end up with paralysis of analysis, you know, being so introspective that you're just paralyzed, and God doesn't want that. But there's a balance there, and I think we should be concerned about our motives, because apparently that figures in a great deal to our evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. I think we should think about the fact that this passage has about six ifs in it. There are a lot of ifs in the Bible, like if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What if we do not? What if we don't confess our sins? What if we're not even thinking about these things? What if the Spirit doesn't live in us? What if we're not in the Spirit? What if we're not led by the Spirit? What if all these things he says about the Spirit are not our experience? I think we ought to be gravely concerned about that. A couple of hundred years ago, during my favorite period of history, the Great Awakening, people were very concerned about the state of their soul. And the primary concern of a pastor, a spiritual shepherd, was the care of souls. They were concerned about the care of their people's souls. I think we should be concerned about that. I think today there's kind of an apathy about that. I think it would be a balance for us to be more concerned about these things. Well, now we've gone over time. Was that Boyd or Betsy? Oh, Betsy. I think we better wait till next week. Let's stand now, please, and be dismissed. Father, thank you for this magnificent scripture. We just pray that we might not only understand it, but that we might experience it and apply it by your grace in our life experience every day of this week. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.